Our scripture reading from the epistles is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. We're going to be talking today about being a disciple. Our theme for the year is that we are going to be Spirit-empowered disciples who are hungry for God. What is a true disciple? It's going to come up again and again. Here, Paul gives us some insight. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It reads, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." And now our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Before I read, notice the context. Luke chapter 9 is full of so much, and it seems to be in such contrast. You have, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to go and do ministry and to experience amazing results as they went preaching the kingdom of God and healing everywhere and delivering people from demonic oppression. Then you have Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler of that region, being confused and wondering, who really is this Jesus? Then you have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where the people are just in awe that this person could somehow multiply bread and multiply fish and feed them and meet their physical needs, and they actually want to keep him as their leader because they want their needs to be met. And then you have this interaction with Jesus asking them in verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them," he asked the disciples, "who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Highs and lows, challenges and blessings. What is Jesus doing in the midst of this one chapter? I thought this was an interesting connection point. I was listening to one preacher, and he used this as an illustration. He talked about this ad that appeared in the newspaper in London almost over 100 years ago. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. It goes on to say that thousands applied. It was supposedly the ad that Shackleton put in the paper as he prepared for his trip to Antarctica. Thousands signed up for a dangerous journey. Why? Because they wanted their lives to count for something. You and I are invited by Jesus into a hazardous journey. No one could ever accuse Jesus of false advertising or a bait and switch or trying to get people to sign up under false pretenses. He very clearly described what was involved in becoming a follower of his. And it was so important that he did it in the midst of this chapter. Again, remember, this is the chapter that starts with the disciples going out, spreading the word everywhere, healing people, setting people free from demonic oppression, and they come back all excited because they saw great successes. And then you have the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of a little bit into a whole lot so that people have more than enough to eat, 12 basketfuls left over, one for every disciple left to carry. The point was well made. Jesus can provide the abundance. Jesus can meet our needs. But in case, and lest anyone would try to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons, it goes into this next section, where first of all, Jesus says, who do the people say I am, and who do you say that I am? Why is that important? Because people can have a false picture of Jesus. You've probably talked to some of them. You've probably seen some of them in the mirror. We can have a false picture of Jesus. We can read the Bible, but we get some verses that jump out and we cling to, and other verses that we rush on by and overlook. Who is Jesus? Is he truly our master? Is he truly our Lord? Is he truly the one that we're following on the path that he went on? So Peter is the one that answers the question correctly. He says, you are the Christ of God, or the Messiah of God, or the anointed one of God. You are the one we've waited for. You are the promised one. You are the one that has been written about. You are the one that's been longed for, the one who would come and rescue their people from bondage, set us free from the captivity we're under. You're the one that's going to overthrow the Romans. You're the one that's going to set up this earthly kingdom. You're the one that's going to make everything great. And it so quickly went on into them misunderstanding, misapplying, and expecting things to be now what they wanted them to be rather than what Scripture had actually said. You see, Scripture has this amazing ability to describe something that's ahead, and we think it's two steps ahead, when in reality it might be 1,000 steps ahead. And oftentimes the illustration is used of approaching the Rocky Mountains as you travel from here in the Midwest towards the Rocky Mountains. You see there's mountains ahead of you, but you don't realize that what you first see are just the first mountains. It's not till after you pass over the first mountain that you see that there's a whole bunch more mountains. And so the Scriptures describe the coming of Christ, but there's a second coming when so many other things are going to be revealed and accomplished. It's not all at once. So while Peter could say, you're the Christ, you're the anointed one, Jesus immediately had to describe in greater detail what it meant to be the Christ. From that high point declaration of his identity by Peter, Jesus explains that the Christ will suffer. Verse 21 again, and Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. It was still not to be widely revealed. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer. Notice he didn't say the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ of God. See, in Scripture, there are different titles for Christ, for Jesus, for the Son of God. Jesus chose the title the Son of Man, taken out of the revelation of Daniel, to reveal how he is a suffering servant who comes to accomplish this sacrificial in the place of death for all mankind. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. That was hard for Peter to grasp. In fact, he might think they could not get it. It's clear to us because we've read the book cover to cover. We see it, but for them, they must have thought, "Oh, Jesus, you're getting philosophical again. Jesus, you're using analogies somehow." This certainly could not happen. One of the other gospel writers has Peter saying, "Certainly not, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I wonder if sometimes we're not like Peter. We say, "Certainly not, Lord. I don't want you to suffer, because I know if you suffer and I follow you, then I have to suffer. And I don't want to suffer. I want to go into the kingdom. I want to be standing at your right hand. I want to have a position of authority and privilege. I want everything right here, right now, to be good." But here's the lie that happens. We think of this life as the fruit to be enjoyed. But in reality, this life is a seed to be planted. That's not original with me, and I forgot the name of the scholar I picked that up from this week. But think about that. This life that you are living now is not the thing, the fruit, the fullness of the product of the tree, of the plant that we're to enjoy. This life is but a seed. This life that we're living, this day that we're experiencing right now, this year we're having, all these things we're going through, it's but a seed that we plant into the ground and we let it die so that by the grace of God it can become a plant and sprout and come up and raise up 30, 60, 100 fold. But your life is a seed. Tell your life that every morning. Every day you're wondering why you can't get your way. Every day you're wondering why your bank statement is not higher. Every day you're wondering why you're not getting recognized better at work or appreciated more by your wife. Every day you're wondering why things aren't just rosy. You can say, "This life is just a seed. This life is just a seed. I receive it from God. I plant it in the ground. I give it. I bury it as an offering to God. And what comes next, this life after this life, is the fruit that I long for, I look forward to, that I will enjoy." Jesus said, "The Son of Man must die." But then, he makes it even worse. Verse 23. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Let's think about that for a little bit. Sometimes it does us good to take a piece of Scripture and just break it apart, word by word. "And he," the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the he, the King of the universe, the one who died on the cross for us, the one who gave his very life for us, and he said, he spoke, he communicated. He didn't keep it hidden. He didn't keep it wrapped up. He didn't keep it hidden. He said. He revealed truth to us. He made a declaration because he wanted us to understand this. He, Jesus, said to all. The invitation is wide. The invitation went out. He said to all. That's you. That's me. That's the people around the globe. He said to all. If is a huge word. If is a condition. If is a choice. If is an opportunity for us to choose one way or the other way. If Jesus said if. Now I realize that we are part of this wonderful stream of Christianity called Lutheranism. But you must realize that in the stream of Lutheranism, There are many who so emphasize the sovereignty of God, they leave no room for the words of Jesus like if. It is true that salvation is from God. God's the initiator. God's the author of salvation. God's the one who pours out grace. There's no way anybody could ever respond to God if God did not initiate salvation. Everything comes from God. There's no salvation without God. There's no opportunity without God initiating it. But Jesus said if, so we need to have a theology that has room for this if word. When Jesus says if, it's creating an opportunity for a choice. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said. You see, not everybody did. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and chose not to follow. And you know people that were confronted with the words of Jesus and chose not to follow. If is a huge theological word that Jesus spoke and we build into our correct theological understanding. And he, Jesus, said, spoke to all who were there, if a condition, anyone would come after me. Would come after me. To be a follower of him, to be a disciple of him, to be a true Christian. If anyone would come after me, let him. Let him. Again, an opportunity to respond, an opportunity to act, an opportunity to choose to do something. Not just to sit there, not just to stay back, but to hear Jesus and say something, say yes to Jesus and to step out in faith with a response to Jesus. Let him. And then three scary phrases that we'll look at a little deeper. Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. These scriptures and this sermon comes up out of a study that I led my small group through this past week. We're doing a small group study, discipleship group, called Discipleship Essentials. The course book is written by Greg Ogden. It's being used in our Bible school down in the cities. It's being used around the world. It's an opportunity to train people to follow Jesus and then help other people follow Jesus. So I'm highlighting this lesson because I want you to have a little taste of it and encourage you to consider joining one of our future discipleship groups going through this content. The idea is that Jesus discipled, well, 12, yes, but really three. He had 12, yes, but really three that were the inner circle. So it was Jesus and three other guys that journeyed together, listened to Jesus, did Jesus stuff, did what Jesus said to do, experienced ministry together, and when Jesus left and sent his Spirit to empower these guys, they went out and did it all over again and raised up others who would do it all over again and raised up others who would do it all over again. I believe that Jesus created a culture of multiplication, a culture of discipling, person by person, group by group, with the intent that the whole world would eventually become followers of Christ if they would respond. But three things need to happen if that's going to be the case for you and for me. The first is to deny oneself. To deny oneself. Now, that does not mean deny yourself that dessert. Deny yourself going to Updahl Bakeries the whole month of January. It's like the hardest thing in the world to ever do. It doesn't mean to say, I'm not going to enjoy some aspect of life. I'm not going to enjoy a vacation, or I'm not going to enjoy having a nice car once in a while. It's not denying yourself those things that the world has to offer. It's much more than that. To deny oneself is actually to say, I'm not going to let me be God. I'm not going to let me be God of my life anymore. I'm going to let God be God, and I'll take a subservient role to God. I'm going to say, you're number one, and I'm number two. You're number one, and I'm not. Your way is important. Your will is important. Following you is what I want to be part of. Listening to you, obeying you, understanding you. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to resist. I'm going to reject. I'm going to refuse. I'm going to say no to all those things that my flesh and my own carnal nature lifts up and tries to elevate. I'm going to say no to those kind of things so I can say yes to you, so that you can truly be God. And the second thing is take up our cross. The cross was an implement of execution. A person who would take up his cross would be someone who has been sentenced to death, is now forced to carry the cross beam through town up to the execution hill. They're as good as dead. It's just a matter of hours before their life is snuffed out. They know they are a dead man walking at that stage of the game. But notice how it says, take up one's cross daily. It's not enough for you just to say, okay, I'll be a martyr for Christ. No, you have to do something harder than that. You have to die daily. Dying daily to yourself. Taking up your cross daily. Being willing to abandon all your hopes, all your ambitions, all your agendas, and say, I'm going to put your hopes, your agendas, your wants ahead of my own. And I'll follow you wherever you call me to go. I'll do whatever you call me to do. I'll say whatever you tell me to say. I'll bury all my earthly hopes and dreams and plans and agendas because I want yours to be the things that are most important to me. That means living every day as if we were dead. Living every day as if Jesus is number one. Living every day as if he gets to call the shots. Giving him our talents and our skills and our brains and our bodies, our time and our resources, our money and our schedules, so we're doing his agenda. Building his kingdom, accomplishing his will. And then it says, follow me. When Jesus says, follow me, he's saying that, I'm going to the cross, so follow me. It's a follow me up to the cross. It's a follow me up to the crucifixion hill. It's a follow me to Golgotha. It's a follow me to laying down one's life and then passing through that into a lifetime now spent obeying, doing, accomplishing the very will of God. Isn't it amazing? Scripture says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Old Testament, and then quoted again in Galatians, New Testament. Jesus is saying that he'd be cursed because he took all sin upon himself. And Jesus is calling you and me to go that same route where in the world's eyes we are cursed, cut off, so that we can die to the world and live for Christ. It's an exchanged life. It's Jesus now living in us. So the hard things, the difficult things, we can embrace. Because it's not about what makes me comfortable or what fills me with amusement. It's what is the King calling me to do? How do I live the Jesus life today? Deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I recognize how you often in the past have used young men to change the world. Whether they were signing up to go on an expedition to Antarctica, or whether they were signing up to launch the Lutheran evangelistic movement, or signing up to walk with you around Israel, whether they were willing to lay their lives on the line to enter the mission field of Africa. You've used young men and women. But Lord, many of us can't use the word young anymore to describe ourselves. But we want to be young of heart. We want to be bold and courageous. We want to live on the edge with you. We want to be willing to let go of security and comfort. And we certainly want to get rid of complacency. We want to be able to say we're going to deny ourselves, we're going to pick up our cross, and we're going to follow you in this adventure of extending your kingdom, of doing your will, even though it costs us everything. We want to live our lives burning brightly for you all the way to the end. We want the last third of our lives, or the last decades of our lives, to be the most fruitful, the most kingdom impacting, the most community changing. We want your Spirit to empower us and embolden us so that we're willing to lay our lives on the line, take the risk, speak the word of God, extend the love of God, regardless of the impact or the consequence. And Lord, we recognize that that's countercultural for older people to live that way. I don't know what it is about having a birthday yesterday, but Lord, I'm thinking about my life and how I want to spend the next decades. So help us. Help us get younger in our faith. Help us get bolder and more courageous, more willing to suffer for Jesus. And Lord, give us fruit. Give us people to journey with. We ask for 20-somethings to come alongside of us, 60-somethings and 70-somethings, so that we might have a synergy, that we might team up, that together we might bear great fruit for you. We are aware that hundreds, thousands, millions are sliding into eternity all around us. And you've put us here to be beacons of hope, retransmitters of your good news. Use us, Lord. Regardless of what it costs us, use us to spread your fame, to spread your love, to spread your grace, to spread the good news of salvation through the one who is the Messiah of God, who gave his life and calls us to give our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.